Hey, good morning, folks. Pastor Dave here at PBC, and we are coming to you with the Hebrew study for this week. Obviously, we're not here this week just to be on the safe side. Let me see if I can move my picture down just a little bit so I'm not obscuring all that. There we go. And we're going to pick up here in Hebrews chapter 12. I'd much rather be with you on Wednesday evening than doing it this way, but I'm glad we have the technology where we can stay connected. Probably for the next couple weeks, our hope is we'll be able to get back in and do our Christmas Eve service on the 23rd. So be praying about that and be focused on that, we'll be back together on the 23rd as we celebrate Christmas that week. For this week, we are picking up in verse 18 of Hebrews chapter 12. I want to go back and start reading in verse 14, because verse 18 and following are giving us the grounds for verses 14 through 17. Okay, so let's go back there and make sure we have our context right. The apostle writes, "Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears." Then we get the grounds for that, so those statements in verse 18. "For, because you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling." Verse 22 gives us a contrast. "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel." So we have a lot to cover today, but as you can see with the title, we're going to start at Mount Sinai, fear and loathing at Mount Sinai. And then we'll contrast that with Mount Zion. The alternate title today was A Tale of Two Mountains. That's kind of what we're looking at here. So let's go back to the imagery that our author has been giving us. He's been talking about this as a race, right? As a marathon that we are supposed to be prepared to run because we have had so many witnesses that have run before us. We are to run this with all diligence. We are supposed to discipline ourselves. And then we're supposed to expect the Father's discipline on the course. Last week, we talked about how we do this together. We keep one another on the path when we stray from the path. Obstacles get in the way. We sprain ankles. We get distracted. We get lost. We need to stay on the path, and it becomes a group effort, kind of what we talked about right here at the beginning. But now we find ourselves with another exhortation, continuing exhortation to stay on the path because of what we are pursuing. And what we're not pursuing, and what we're not pursuing is this imagery of Mount Sinai, which we'll get to in a second. Made me think of Pilgrim's Progress, and I don't know if anybody's seen the more recent animated version of Pilgrim's Progress. You can watch it for free on Redeem TV, a little plug right there. There's a free app you can put on your smart TV called Redeem TV. A lot of Christian content there that you can use. We're using some stuff for homeschool lessons with James and different things like that. But this is one of the movies that's on there. And, of course, this is the worldly wise man who convinces Christian to diverge from the path that he is on. Very appropriate to what we're talking about here in Hebrews. And he says, you need to go to this town of morality and meet this Mr. Legality. You know, that's what he wants him to do. And Christian finds himself off the path as he comes up to this hill that he has to traverse in order to get to morality, and it's just legalism. It looms over him. He says it seems like it's about to fall on top of him. And, of course, Evangelist shows up and directs him back to the path again and kind of admonishes him for leaving the path. But it's this message that's very prevalent for the Hebrews because there is a temptation for them to go back to the legalism of the law, to the law that couldn't save. That's been so much of this epistle, is there's a better covenant, a better law, a better sacrifice, all that stuff. And so we don't want to follow the advice of the worldly wise men and find ourselves back in trying to pursue morality for morality's sake. Because as we fall in that attempt to be moral, the legalism becomes oppressive and it just crushes us. And so that's the picture that we have as we go back to that Old Testament idea. Verse 18, "You have not come yet, for you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind." What's he trying to do here? Well, he's taking us back to this scene in Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19. So if you've got your Bibles, turn back to Exodus chapter 19. And we'll spend a lot of time in the Old Testament today because these are the images that he's giving us. And then we'll spend some time in the book of Revelation before the end, because I think that's more of the imagery that he's given us. Obviously, when Hebrews is written, Revelation, I don't think, was written yet. But the vision, the expectation, the truth that's there, obviously, was in existence because that was all written before the foundation of the world. So, anyway, let's go to Exodus 19. Verse 16 begins the description of what it looked like as the nation of Israel gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai. It says, "So it came about on the third day, when it was morning, and that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain, and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Go down, warn the people so that they do not break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, or else the Lord will break out against them.' Moses said to the Lord, 'The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds about the mountain and consecrate it.' Then the Lord said to him, 'Go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, or he will break forth upon them.' So Moses went down to the people and told them." So there's this picture of this smoke and this thunder and these trumpets and the earth quaking. It was a frightful time. And so 18 to 21 are this string of reminiscences from the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. And all the terrifying parts of this story have been gathered together to stress how awful that scene was. To be in the presence of a holy God. We have references to this throughout Scripture. It says in Deuteronomy 4:11, "You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the very heart of the heavens. Darkness, cloud, and thick gloom." You see what we're pulling from here in Hebrews chapter 12. He goes on to say in verse 19, "And to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words," we just read about this, "which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word would be spoken to them." Of course, the trumpets are an interesting part of all this. I think we have an explanation for the trumpets in Deuteronomy 33:2, which says, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. At his right hand there was flashing lightning for them." Well, we often get this imagery, we'll see it in the book of Revelation as well, of the trumpets being blown at God's appearance. And then the angels probably have something to do with that. So I think that's where we're getting the trumpet from. Deuteronomy chapter 5, we get this reminiscence. And when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders. You said, Behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen today that God speaks with man, yet he lives. Now then, speaking of Moses, obviously there. Now then, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer, then we will die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? Go near and hear all that the Lord our God says. Then speak to us all that the Lord our God speaks to you, and we will hear it and do it. The people are terrified. They beg that no more words are spoken. They say, Moses, you do this. We can't handle it. Kent Hughes says this, the people were visibly, physically assaulted with the holiness and majesty of God. There's something good about this. There's a healthy fear that's among the people when they find themselves in the presence of God. But do you see the imagery that's being brought out here from the story? It was a terrifying experience in this whole concept of receiving the law from a holy and righteous God. Furthermore, it says in verse 20, I can get this thing to go. There we go. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. So Exodus 19 says, gives us more on that. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, Beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds, alone blessed, they shall come up to the mountain. So even if a wayward goat wanders up to the mountain, he will die because of that. That's how serious it was. An accidental idea. Ask Uzzah and others who have had accidental encounters. So you have not come to a mountain that can be touched. If you're at Sinai, if you're trusting in the law, if you're that's the world you're living in, you cannot reach God. You can't even touch the mountain that he resides on. There's so much space between you and a holy God. It's an untravelable distance between you and a righteous God. That's option one. You can live in that world and be at the foot of a mountain that you'll never be able to touch. Why are they afraid? Well, it's simple. The presence of God on the mountain and all his holiness was such that even if an animal touched the mountain, it would die. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hand of the living God. It's a terrifying thing to be in the presence of the living God. Look how that happens every time we see an instance of that in the Old Testament. When they find themselves in the presence of the angel of the Lord, they all think they're going to die. When Isaiah finds himself in the throne room and in chapter 6 of his prophecy, he thinks he's going to die. Woe is me. And it's so scary, even Moses, verse 21. So terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. I think this probably comes from Deuteronomy 9:19, where it's Moses says, For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure with which the Lord was wrathful against you in order to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me in that time also. Even Moses, even the chosen one of God, even the one that is prompted by the people of Israel to be their spokesman, to be the one that will go before God and receive revelation, even he is afraid. Even Moses trembles in fear in the presence of a holy God, rightfully so. Again, the Israelites understand clearly the infinite gap that exists between their humanity and God's divinity. And it's a healthy fear. Luther, the reformer, said, No fear is the worst fear of all. We must have this fear of God. And if we find ourselves in the presence of God in our sin, we would feel the exact same way. And so that is the point of verses 18 through 21. That God is holy, God is righteous, and he cannot have sin in his presence. And anyone who tries to enter the presence of God with sin will die. They cannot come into his presence. These verses exhibit several things. The sheer majesty of God. The story stresses the shattering power of God. And in it, there's no love at all. Don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that God didn't have love in the Old Testament. But when it comes to the presence of sin, there is no love from God. The only thing that God can do to sin is punish. Number two, the absolute unapproachability of God. Far from the way being open to God, anyone who tries to approach him meets death. We saw this earlier in the epistle when the author talks about the high priest. You know, back in those days, after the law was given, after this time, a high priest could enter once a year to make atonement for sacrifices, but that was it. He was still largely unapproachable. He gave a lifeline through that atonement, but the average person couldn't approach God because their sins couldn't be covered permanently once and for all, as our author has told us earlier. And then the sheer terror of God. It's nothing but an awe-stricken fear. These people are afraid to look. They're afraid to listen. They can't handle anything else from God, because they are so afraid of the wrath that he has. And again, rightfully so, because there is no way to go into his presence. So that's option one. You can live at that mountain. You can go to a mountain that you can't even touch. You can go to a mountain that's unapproachable. You can go to that mountain of law that exhibits the fact that you are unable to keep it, and that if God does not intervene, there will be no connection between you and God. That's our scene cut as we go to 22. That's important because those of us who are in Christ, this is the mountain that we live on, mountain number two. This is the mountain that we pursue, not number one, not Mount Sinai, not the one that is full of terror. So, 22. But you have come. You have not come to that mountain that cannot be touched. You've come to this mountain, to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and the myriads of angels, to the general assembly, and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. So the scene shifts very dramatically from the terror of Mount Sinai to the joy of Mount Zion. You have come is a perfect active indicative. Well, here he goes with his grammar again. What does that mean? Well, if it's in the perfect sense, it means a completed and permanent action. You have come. You are there. Okay, that, and we'll talk about this. There's an already not yet component to this, but you have come to a different mountain. You have come because you have put your trust in Christ and Christ alone for salvation. If you have done that, you are at this mountain. That's the one that we're talking about. If you have not, you are consigned to the Mount Sinai image. You have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. These locations are really in apposition to one another. They all refer to the same place. Now, I'm going to try to explain this a little bit because these all point to the same place, but there's some important details that we need to understand as we go through this. Where is this place? Well, let's cover this real quickly. Mount Zion. Zion in the Old Testament. How is this used? Well, we don't see it until 2 Samuel 5:7. The city of David is first called Zion in 2 Samuel chapter 5. So we're well into the Old Testament history. Remember, Jerusalem does not belong to Israel until David takes it there in 2 Samuel 5. It's referenced three times in 1 and 2 Kings, twice in 1 and 2 Chronicles. So only five times in those two books, or maybe say four books in our English Bible, it becomes very prevalent in the Psalms. Obviously, David had much to do with the Psalms, but it's 45 times in the Psalms. And then in nine different prophetic books, it is referenced, including a whopping 51 times in the book of Isaiah, which points to this future kingdom that will be at Zion. So the prophets tend to point, the Psalms even, and the prophets especially, point to a restoration of the Davidic kingdom. And that's important with the prophets because we know they are referencing this future son of David. They're referencing this future kingdom, this future king who is coming and who will rule from Zion. We know David's long dead when the prophets are written, and so they're pointing forward to that Messiah. So in the base sense, when we talk about Zion, we're talking about Jerusalem. Now, I put up a picture here of Jerusalem during the reign of Solomon. Of course, when, and I think you can probably see my cursor, this lower part here is the actual city of David. Okay, that was that was Zion in 2 Samuel. Okay, but as Solomon extends the Temple Mount up onto Mount Moriah and builds his temple up here, builds his palace up here. This becomes Mount Zion. And of course, when the city expands and up here on the Western Hill and Hezekiah will wall in this part of the whole city becomes known as Zion. So the city of David was Zion. Zion becomes the hill in Jerusalem where the temple stood. Eventually, it comes to represent the holy city. And that's important because when it's where Israel gathered for worship. It's the city where God placed his name. It's where they hope to see God manifested in all his glory. Psalm 78:68 says, "But God chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. Messiah would rule from here." That was the picture in the Old Testament, that they were coming to that the Messiah would come to Mount Zion to rule, and the nations would come to Mount Zion to worship him. And that hasn't changed, by the way. I'm not going to get into a ton of eschatology and that kind of discussion, but that's the promise, that's the place. Okay? We can't get to this without referencing Psalm 110, which has been so prevalent in this epistle. Which says, "The Lord says to my Lord, Yahweh says to Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from where? From Zion." That's where the Lord will rule from Zion, saying, "Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew." So this is the place where it will happen. Of course, in Amos chapter 9, verse 11, it says, "In that day I will raise up the fallen booth or the fallen tent of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old." Do you see? The picture there is of a restored Davidic throne, a restored Davidic kingdom. And again, as I've said before, David's throne is not in heaven. David's throne is in Zion. It's right here. And so it will take place there. We see another reference in Isaiah 16, verse 1. "Send the tribute lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah by the way of the wilderness to the mountain of the daughter of Zion." Where will this tribute go to? To the mountain of the daughter of Zion. And then in verse 5, "A throne will even be established in loving kindness, and a judge will sit on it in faithfulness in the tent of David. Moreover, he will seek justice and be prompt in righteousness." This ruler to come. And then in Isaiah 66, verse 8, "Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? As soon as Zion travailed, she also brought forth her sons." The restoration of this Davidic kingdom. Now, it's a literal place. Zion is Jerusalem. It's where the promised Messiah is to come. It's where God will dwell among his people. Let me give you a quote from a commentator, Peter Leithert. He says, "By employing Zion rather than Moriah," which is the name of the mountain where the temple is, "these texts cart along baggage from the earlier, more restricted usage of the word. References to Zion and the prophets harken back specifically to David's reign as the golden age that will one day be reestablished." That is to say, promises of a restored Zion are promises of the order of worship and life inaugurated in the new covenant by a son of David who has brought his people into an undivided sanctuary in a heavenly Zion. Now let's talk about that heavenly Zion piece. Okay? The kingdom of God is an already and not yet proposition, and that's what we're going to talk about. The kingdom of God has a spiritual element to it, and it has a physical element to it. So, when our author here is using Zion, he is pointing to the future manifestation of it, but he's also pointing to the current spiritual realization of it that is already secured. Okay? Physical realization in the future, spiritual realization in the present. It's already here, but it's not yet fulfilled. And the future will be the physical one that I've just talked about. But much of what he talks about now is the spiritual idea because we've already come. Remember, you have come to this mountain now. It's perfected. It's done. But yet we look for more. It's this idea of Ephesians 2:6. And God raised us up with him, with Christ, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We're currently seated with Christ in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And yet here we are on this earth. Here we are still battling sin. Here we are still waiting our future glorification. But he says it's a done deal. We're seated with him in heavenly places. We're already there, but we're not yet there. Philippians 3:20 says our citizenship is in heaven. But we don't live in heaven yet, but we will. It's guaranteed. It's already secured. It's not yet ultimately fulfilled. We sing this song often on Sunday mornings, and this is what it should bring to mind for you. Christ is mine forevermore, one of my favorites. And I love this stanza here. It says, and mine are keys to Zion City, where beside the King I walk. Okay, that would be a nice metaphor. The future picture of that is real and physical, that you will be in Zion City walking beside your King. For there my heart has found its treasure. Christ is mine forevermore. Christ is yours now. He dwells within you through the Holy Spirit. And yet one day you will physically be in his presence. You will walk with him in this city one day, just as he walked with Adam in the cool of the garden. We will have that relationship once again. That's the future peace. And we see this as well already in Hebrews. Remember Abraham in 11:10. For Abraham was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Now we have this earthly Jerusalem. We have that. That was a part of the promise that's going to be fulfilled through Abraham's descendants, but it is not the promise. The promise will be the ultimate Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, in which Christ will dwell. In the next chapter, we'll get this in coming weeks, and probably in January or so. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. But it says in what we just read in Hebrews chapter 12 that the city has come. You have come to that mountain already. You're there. It's a reality. It's there. It's set. It's done. And yet we still seek that city. Already? Not yet. We have come to the city, and yet we still seek the city that is to come. And I think this has so many ties to Revelation. Revelation 21, for example, verses 2 and 3. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. Real place. City descends out of heaven to this earth. God dwells with his people. Here's another picture of the already, not yet, that is appropriate for the Christmas season. Of course, this is pulled from the movie, The Nativity Story. That is, of course, Joseph and Mary. Marshall and I talked about this in our podcast on Saturday about Christmas misconceptions. And one of the things that I teach on a lot when it comes to this is the idea of the betrothal of Joseph and Mary. And your English Bibles, our English Bibles, will say that Mary was betrothed to Joseph or espoused to Joseph. Even some weaker translations will say she was engaged to Joseph. That's simply not true. You need to understand the process of a Jewish marriage. And that will impact how you view this already not yet picture of the kingdom. All right? Two fathers would meet. They would make arrangements. They would negotiate a price. They would negotiate all that in terms of what the marriage would be. Arranged marriage. And the fathers would agree. They would shake hands. They would sign on the dotted line, as it were. And from that point forward, the two children are married. The son of one, the daughter of another, they are married. That's the situation with Joseph and Mary. Now, the marriage, not like ours, we get married and that night we have our wedding night. The wedding night, the marriage is consummated. Well, that wasn't the case. Once that marriage is agreed upon, that marriage is official. It stands before God. To divorce, you would need a rabbi. You would have to go in front of the spiritual authorities to do that, if that's the case. That's why it says that Joseph sought to put Mary away quietly, because they are married. They're not just engaged. And so during that time, they would agree to be married. And for about a year or so, the bridegroom would leave to prepare a place for his bride. He would prepare a place for him. He would send her gifts in the meantime. And the bride's job was to beautify herself, to prepare herself for the coming bridegroom. And at some point, around a year, they didn't know the exact date. You weren't exactly sure when he was coming, but the bridegroom would return around much fanfare to get his bride and take her back to the place that he's prepared for. That's the already not yet. They were already married, but they have not yet consummated the marriage. We're already the bride of Christ, but we have not yet attended the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's the picture that we're seeing there in Revelation. Already done, confirmed, perfect, and yet there's more that we're waiting for. Psalm 46 has, I just want to show you a picture of the Old Testament and then move to the New Testament. It says in Psalm 46, verse 4, there's a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Then we see this in Revelation 22. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of the street. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Do you see the Old Testament picture, the Revelation fulfillment that we still wait for, that we still have to see? What will we see when we get there? Well, the author of Hebrews tells us, myriads of angels, general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. There's so many elements to this, but there's much more Revelation language here. The angels that we see, the myriad of angels, that's the presence of angels around the throne in Revelation 5:11. When we see the great assembly, the church of the firstborn, it's reminiscent of the great multitude of Revelation 7:9 or the marriage supper of the Lamb in 19:9. We see God throughout the book of Revelation as the judge. And then we see in the last part, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, those who through the blood of Christ have been brought into the presence of God and await future glorification. That's in Revelation 20, verse 6. At Sinai, the angels struck the people with fear. At Zion, they sing with them for joy. And why are we involved in all this? Because we are, as Paul says in Romans 8:17, co-heirs with Christ. We have been made perfect by his righteousness. As far as the angels go, we have presence of angels with God. This shouldn't surprise us. In Daniel 7:10, it says, thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. What was our description here in Hebrews? A myriad of angels. Psalm 68:17 says, the chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them as at Sinai in holiness, which takes us back to Deuteronomy 33:2, that angels accompany God. And we read back in Hebrews 1:14, over a year ago, are they not all ministering spirits? These are angels sent out to render service. What? What do angels do? They render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. So it should not surprise us that angels are in the presence of God and angels are in the presence of redeemed believers. Then it says you will be with the church of the firstborn enrolled in heaven. Luke 10:20 says this, nevertheless, Jesus said, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Reminiscent of Revelation 21:27 in the Lamb's Book of Life. Are you written in the Lamb's Book of Life? That will make all the difference for eternity. But that's who you will encounter. If you are in Christ, you have already reached this, but one day you will see it with your eyes. Your faith will become sight, and you will be with the fellow saints that are there. You'll be with the angels. And then most importantly, in verse 24, you will be with Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. You'll remember that in the Hall of Faith in chapter 11, we began with Abel. So here we have kind of coming back to that original thought. And it says here that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. We've heard this already in previous chapters. in Hebrews 8:6, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. And then again in 9:15, for this reason he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Christ is the mediator of the new and better covenant. That's why you need your faith in Christ. Because if you don't have your faith in Christ, then your destination is not Mount Zion, it's Mount Sinai. It's terror, it's wrath, it's unapproachability. You cannot get to God on your own. You cannot get to God by trying to keep the law. You must go through this mediator. And this mediator's, most importantly, sprinkled blood. That's atonement language. We've talked about this in previous chapters with the high priest. It points to the new covenant. It points to the means of our salvation. In fact, in Hebrews 10:22, he said, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Remember, at the atonement, blood would be sprinkled on the altar. Blood would be sprinkled on the mercy seat to present that atoning sacrifice. And it, in this case, it is Christ's blood that is doing that. And it's a once-for-all sacrifice. And so because Christ is the mediator, he's both the high priest and the sacrifice. Once his blood has been applied to your sin, it is covered once and for all. It is forgiven. You have been justified. You are already in Christ. You are already seated in heavenly places, and you await the future glorification and fulfillment. It says that Christ's blood speaks. Well, I think that's a reference back to Genesis chapter 4, when Abel's blood cried to God from the ground after Cain's sin. I don't think there's any picture in here that Abel's blood had some sort of atoning quality to it. That's not the point. But that Abel's blood cried for retribution. Abel's blood cried for justice after Cain's sin. But Christ's blood has continuing significance for the worship of God's people. It does not cry out. It speaks. It declares that who it covers is righteous. That this person has admittance into the holy mountain, into the presence of God. And it is joy, and angels are celebrating. Angels have longed to look into this salvation, and now they're seeing it happen in real time, and they celebrate as they usher people into the presence of God. And we are welcomed by those faithful witnesses from the previous chapter, and those who have had their names written and recorded in heaven as they worship around the throne of God. We will be with them one day. That's the picture. We're already in Christ. You're just as saved today as you will ever be. You can't be more justified than you are. And yet we are being sanctified more and more into the image of Christ. You are being convicted by the Holy Spirit. You are being disciplined by the Father for your good and His glory. And one day you will see this with your own eyes. So we once stood under the terror of the law, the condemnation of the law that we could not keep. The relationship between God and us was one of unbridgeable distance and paralyzing fear. He was a God that demanded righteousness, that demanded justice, and because of our sin, we deserved punishment. But after Jesus came, after Jesus lived, after Jesus died on behalf of us of our sins, the God who was distant and unapproachable was brought near. He made a way to God. And the way was opened to his presence. So, as we kind of wrap up here, what have we come to? We've come to Mount Zion. We've come to angels, saints, God, the church triumphant, Jesus himself, complete atonement for sin. If you put your faith in Christ, you've come to that mountain. One day you'll see it in full splendor, but you're there already. You've come there. You've already reached that spiritual kingdom. One day you'll see it physically manifested on this earth, and you'll stand with your king as he rules and reigns in his kingdom. Or you have not put your faith in Christ, and you stand at the foot of Mount Sinai, that if you even approach that mountain, God's wrath will be poured out upon you. You must have a mediator of a new and better covenant. You must have the sprinkled blood of a sacrifice that is efficacious unto salvation. You must put your faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ for the salvation that you need to experience, for the forgiveness of your sins, for the propitiation of God's wrath deserved wrath, just wrath, rightful wrath against sin. That's the gospel. And so you have two mountains to choose from. You have fear and loathing at Mount Sinai, or you have joy and glory at Mount Zion. Where will you be? And so Hughes writes this at the end to remind us again that the reason why our author is taking us to these pictures is to continue his exhortation to run this race well. And he says, if this does not create a wellspring of thanksgiving in our hearts and make us want to march to Zion, what will? If these truths don't pump you up, it's kind of a halftime speech. It's the guy running beside you telling you to keep going. You can do this. You're going to do it. Look what's at the end. You can see the finish line. You can see the light at the end of the tunnel. You've already got your medal. You've already got your victory. But you want to see what that finish line looks like. You want to see what that glory is at the end. He's exhorting us to keep running. Keep doing what God would have you to do. And when the trials come, you trust him. And when the obstacles come, you use his strength to overcome them. And that's the mark of the Christian, to persevere unto the physical realization of the spiritual reality that's already been accomplished in Christ. I pray that encourages you today. I miss you. I'd rather be doing this with you in the auditorium, but we'll be back in there soon. So I hope this was edifying for you in the middle of the week. Be in your word. Be in prayer. Pray for us. We're praying for you. I know the elders are praying for you as well. We're so thankful for a church that wants to study the word. We're so thankful for a church that prays and a church that really doesn't like not being together. It's a good place to be. So let me close this in prayer. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for this word that you've given us, this perfect word that you've given us, and for the privilege to preach and teach it. And use it to encourage us, Lord, as the world falls apart all around us, but we know that you are strong and you are our strength and our foundation. We will run in that strength. We'll run through these obstacles with the conviction of the Holy Spirit and the strength that you and the sacrifice that your Son made provides. Bless us and keep us this week, Lord. Help us to keep our eyes focused on you and the incarnation in these coming weeks as we celebrate that wonderful truth that you took on flesh and dwelt among us. And we give you the glory for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, guys. See you next week.